Perhaps it's because the world of traditional Christianity has embraced Jesus Christ in preference to what they perceive to be the God of the Old Testament, that for years and years we de-emphasized, I believe, Jesus Christ. Recently, I read a book about Christ, and I thought there's a lot of good material in here. I'd like to give a sermon about Jesus Christ, but I thought I need to start sooner. I need to go back and talk about Jesus Christ in more depth, because Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can just jot that down. No, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it again. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in thinking about this scripture for many years, I thought, well, surely the writer of Hebrews is alluding to the pre-existence of Jesus Christ when he said Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And I wanted to start by talking about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. And I guess I could give a lot of sermons just in developing this single sermon where I'm going to talk about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. I think I discarded almost enough material to give another sermon about it. So there's a lot of stuff to talk about. There are just tons and tons of information about Jesus Christ in the Bible. Now, some of you may be familiar with a piece of work called the Companion Bible. This is a Bible with commentary and lexical resources and a lot of appendices and a lot of information that was developed by a guy named Bullinger in the early 20th century. And Bullinger's written a book, about half of which is valuable. It's called How to Enjoy the Bible. And in this book, Bullinger points out, he demonstrates how every book in the Bible, in its theme, points to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is, of course, the Word of God, and the Bible is the written Word of God. I guess you could say, in a sense, the Bible is the specification for Jesus Christ. And as we were admonished by Peter to follow Jesus Christ, the Bible is also the specification for every Christian. So there's an awful lot to say about Jesus Christ, his work, his identity, his character in the past, in the present, and in the future. So this is one sermon of more than one. I'm reluctant to say how many times I might talk about Jesus Christ right now, but I know it's going to be more than one. And what I want to talk about today is Jesus Christ yesterday. Because it's apparent from a reading of the New Testament scriptures that Christ existed before his human birth. And it's important for us to know all that we can about Jesus Christ. As I said, for years and years, because the modern concept of Christ, at least as portrayed by our tradition, was we saw that traditional Christianity portrayed Christ as some kind of upstart, rebellious character who came to do away with his father's doctrine and do away with his father's law. For some reason, you know, I don't think I've heard in 40 years in the church, I don't think I've heard five sermons that were just about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did and what he is doing now and what he plans to do in the future, about his character and his nature. I don't think that I've heard enough sermons preached about Jesus Christ, because he is the overarching figure in the Bible and in our lives. If you read what it says, we'll get to the scripture in the second chapter of Philippians. Jesus Christ is the most remarkable, the most accomplished person who has ever walked the face of this earth. He has been given a position now that is extremely distinguished. So it's important that we know who and what Jesus Christ is. Let's turn over to the book of 1 John. Now, John didn't write anything until very late in his life, and his writings are different than the writings of the other eyewitnesses of the gospel, because John took a long time to digest what he had learned. And I think a lot of it may not have made sense to him until many decades had passed. Some authorities think that the Gospel of John was not written until the 80s or the 90s AD, and perhaps John's epistles were written subsequent to that. But John says, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23, now John was fighting a brand of heresy called Gnosticism, and John perceived that this heresy, this heretical view of who Jesus Christ was causing people to lose Christ, to deny him. And he said, whoever denies the Son, in verse 23, the same has not the Father, but he acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So in the first century, there was a lot of confusion about the nature and the identity of Jesus Christ. And perhaps later, when I'm talking more about the character of Jesus and the person of Jesus in the phase Jesus, the same today, perhaps I'll talk a little about Gnosticism and why that was getting the nature and the identity and the character of Jesus Christ all mixed up with Greek philosophy. So in the first century, there was a lot of confusion about the nature of Christ and the identity of Christ, and John wanted to be sure that Christians understood who Christ was. So we also need to acknowledge Jesus Christ for who he was, and who he will be in the future. So the first point that I want to make to you, and I'll state the point first and then I'll try to go on to prove it, is that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He represented the unknown Father to Israel. So let's start in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. Acts 3:13. The members of the Godhead are presented to us in this verse. It says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son, Jesus Christ, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So God is presented to us as a Father and as a Son. The New Testament, throughout the New Testament, it tells us that the Godhead, as the King James word is Godhead, tells us that that is occupied by two individuals, a Father and a Son. And the New Testament, well, John in particular, John, the Apostle John in the New Testament, tells us that though there were two members who were God, that the Father, the one who is identified as the Father, remember we have a Father and we have a Son, the one who is the Father has not had any visual or verbal contact with mankind in general or with the nation of Israel, despite the fact that he was their God. Though he was their God, he conducted all his affairs, all contact, all communication was through the one who became the Son. And I hope that I'll be able to prove that to you. All contact with Israel was conducted through an intermediary who was the God of the Old Testament. Now, there are three statements in John's writings that back up this statement. God the Father, there were two people who were God. There was God the Father and God the Son. And the one who was the Father, until the time of Jesus Christ from antiquity past, never had any contact verbally or in physical presence with Israel or any of the patriarchs. So, first of all, John 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And this was part of Christ's mission, to declare him, to reveal him. You know, I read the writings of our organization so much that I sometimes when you continue to read the same thing over and over and over, you begin to think it's Scripture. And one day I went to look up Christ came to reveal the Father. So I must have looked in my Bible program or maybe I looked in Strong's Concordance and I couldn't find reveal the Father. Well, that doesn't appear in the Bible. What the Bible does say is that the Son came to declare him, which means the same thing. But that was part of Christ's mission to reveal to mankind that there was another individual in the Godhead who was the Father. So that's John 1:18. Let's turn over to John 5 and verse 37. John 5, verse 37, this is quoting Christ. Christ says, the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. Now this is important. Listen to this. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. So the Father, although God had contact with Israel, it was all through an intermediary. And the Father himself never at any time had any contact. He was never seen by anyone, any of the patriarchs, by anyone in ancient Israel, nor was his voice ever heard. So one more scripture. Let's go back to 1 John now. So this concept is repeated three times in the Bible, as far as I know. All by the disciple John, the apostle John. 1 John 4, verse 12. Where he says again, no man has seen God at any time. Well, he must be referring to God the Father, because plenty of people saw God. And one guy even wrestled with him cheek by jowl in the dust of the earth all night. So, let's examine that principle. Keep that principle in mind. Nobody has seen the Father at any time. Nobody has heard at the time of Jesus Christ. Nobody has heard his voice or seen his shape. Well then, if that's the case, let's turn over to Genesis 1, because we have some questions to answer. If nobody has seen the Father at any time, now remember God, John said it three times, and I guess there's three different levels of information. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So it's clear from John 1:18 that nobody's seen the Father. And he clarifies that again in John 5:37. The Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You haven't heard his voice at any time. You haven't seen his shape. And then later, John in his first epistle says, no man has seen God at any time. And from the context of the other two verses, it's clear that he's talking about God the Father. No one has seen God the Father at any time. So my question is then, who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve and talked to them? Genesis 1, verse 28. God is with Adam and Eve at this point in the garden, and God has blessed them and said to them, he's talking to them, they're hearing God's voice, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And God goes on. I've got so much stuff here I can't read every scripture, but you can read down to verse 30. Clearly, Adam and Eve had heard the voice of God in the garden. And let's turn over now to Genesis 3, verse 8. It says, no one has heard the Father's voice at any time. And in Genesis 3, verse 8, talking about Adam and Eve, it says, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. So whose voice, if it was not the Father's voice, whose voice did Adam and Eve hear? Well, further, who was, let's turn over to Genesis 17 now. Who was it that appeared to several times and spoke to Abraham? When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord, which is the tetragrammaton, YHVH, Yahweh or Jehovah, I'll just say Jehovah because it's convenient. Don't quarrel with me if you think that's the wrong pronunciation. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. So in Genesis, in verse 22, he says he left off talking with him. So God stopped talking to Abraham. Abraham obviously heard the voice of God. And then a second time in a chapter over, Genesis 18, Abraham, I can picture Abraham trying to sit in the door of his tent on a hot, sultry day, perhaps trying to drink enough water to cut the dust in his throat. And he looked away and he looked up, and it says the Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. So I get the sense from this that Abraham might have looked down to take a swig of water from his goatskin bag, and when he looked up, bang, there's three guys standing a short distance in front of him. He says, he looked and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door. And he bowed himself toward the ground and he said, "My Lord, now if I have found favor in your sight, don't pass away. Let a little water, I pray you, be brought. And wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort you your hearts. And after that, then you can go. For therefore are you come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hasted into the tent and unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." So in this encounter, Abraham shares a meal with God himself and with two angels. And then he conducts a protracted negotiation session with him, negotiating with God over the number of righteous men that God must find in Sodom and Gomorrah before he will decide not to destroy the city. So this is, it goes on and on, and Abraham gets one concession after another from God, and they talk and they talk and they talk. And down in verse 33 in this chapter it says, "And the Lord went his way, and as soon as he had left off communing with Abraham, Abraham returned to his place." So Abraham saw God and heard his voice. Well, if it wasn't the Father, who was it? Remember, John says that no one's heard the voice of the Father at any time. Let's turn now to Genesis 32. We're going down, let's see, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're going down two generations. We're going to talk about Jacob. Genesis 32 is the juncture in Jacob's life where he's about to meet up with the brother whom he swindled decades earlier. And Jacob has great possessions and multiple wives and many children at this point. And he sends them off in two different directions, hoping that if Esau captures one group, perhaps he won't get to the other group. But in Genesis 32, a remarkable thing happens to Jacob. Jacob, whose name means supplanter or cheat. Jacob, it says, was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him all night until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, I can't imagine continuing to wrestle with a bone out of joint, especially a big bone like perhaps he's talking about the hip. Jacob had tenacity. It certainly was the cornerstone of his character. He didn't want to quit. He says, "I'm not going to let you go." The man says to him, "Let me go for the day breaks." And Jacob says, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." And he said unto him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." So Jacob has his name changed at this point. He says, "Your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel," which means he who has prevailed with God, or a prince with God. "For as a prince you have power with God and with men, and you have prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray, what is your name?" And he said, "Why are you asking me my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face." So Jacob understood and wrestled with God all night. He said, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So Jacob saw this person's face. He saw his form. He heard his voice. If this was not God the Father, who was it? To whom did Moses talk, have several conversations? To whom did Moses worship? Whose voice did Moses hear coming out of the burning bush, as we heard about in the children's Bible time? Let's turn over to Exodus 33 and verse 17. Moses had several encounters with God, but God had... He knew that he was not getting the full picture of God's power and glory. And he wanted to see a fireworks display. That's what it was all about. He wanted to see the glory and the power and the splendor of the glorified God. So he asked God if he could do that. And the Lord said to him, remember, he's hearing God's voice. God is talking to him. He said, "I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "I beseech you, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be generous to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "You can't see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. I guess that raises questions about Jacob's encounter with God, but God was apparently not in his glorified and very powerful spirit form when he wrestled with Jacob. So he says, you can't see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass while my glory passes by that I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. So somehow God filtered out some of that enormous radiation that would have otherwise killed Moses. He says, I will take away my backhand. Maybe he just did it for a minute. I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. But obviously, Moses saw his form, and on many, many occasions, Moses conversed with God. As a matter of fact, let's turn over to Exodus 20. This is where the Ten Commandments are given, and you know it was a big deal. Everybody had to bathe, and there were certain injunctions against certain behaviors that they had to observe for several days before they came into God's presence at Mount Sinai. And so in Exodus 20, verse 1, it says, God spoke all these words, saying, and I haven't got the scripture printed out, but I know what comes next. It's the Ten Commandments. So God spoke the Ten Commandments. Israel heard God's voice. They heard him speak the Ten Commandments, and it terrified them. And down in verse 18, it says, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet. And this trumpet, the whole time the trumpet was blowing, it was continually getting louder and louder if you read the account. And it must have been an overwhelming sensory experience to be standing there at the foot of Mount Sinai and to see the mount smoking and the ground trembling and a trumpet that just starts out so loud it makes your ears bleed and then gets louder and louder. And the people said they couldn't take it anymore. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll hear, but you've got to ask God to stop speaking because if we have to endure any more of this, we're going to die. They could not tolerate the power that was being made evident there. But they did hear God speak all the words of the Ten Commandments. So clearly, the whole nation of Israel, millions of people, heard the voice of God give the Ten Commandments. Well, God continued to appear to the patriarchs. Let's turn next over to the book of Judges. No, Joshua, sorry. Joshua 5. This is just before Israel. Israel has now passed over the Jordan River. It's either just before or just after, I forget. But I guess it's just after because they're there by Jericho. And Jericho was a fortified city, a walled city, and apparently nigh unto impregnable. And so Joshua is apparently doing some reconnoitering around the environs of Jericho. In verse 13 it says, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there stood a man. Now, many times these people, the patriarchs and the figures in the ancient history of Israel, will see someone who is described as a man. And as we read the account, we'll go on to find out that it's more than just a man. Remember, it said that Jacob wrestled with a man all night. Abraham saw three men outside his tent. Here, Joshua sees someone who is described as a man. It says there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. It doesn't describe how this man was dressed, but I can imagine that perhaps he had more than just a sword. Perhaps he was dressed as a soldier, because Joshua certainly wanted to know whose side he was on. He said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And this man that Joshua saw said, no, but as the captain of the Lord of hosts, I am now come. What did Joshua do at this point? Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped. And he said to him, what says my Lord to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, the same thing that God had said to Moses out of the burning bush. He says, loose your shoes from off your foot, for the place whereon you stand is holy. And this place where Joshua was standing was holy because God's presence was there. He was addressing God. He had fallen down to worship before God. clearly this was God. He allowed him to worship him. You know that whenever anyone was confused about the identity of some supernatural being and fell down to worship him, if it wasn't God, if it was just an angel, he'd get stood back up on his feet right away. But this individual allowed Joshua to worship him, and Joshua was required to remove his shoes just as Moses was at the burning bush. So Joshua saw God, and Joshua saw his form, and Joshua spoke to him and heard his voice. Who was the individual who spoke to these people and who was seen by them? We've got Abraham and Moses and Joshua and who else? Jacob, right, thank you. So there's four guys, four people in the Old Testament who had encounters with God, who saw his form, who heard his voice, who had in some cases protracted conversations with him. Who was the individual who spoke to these people and was seen by them? And the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 tells us, talking about all our fathers. 1 Corinthians 10:4. They all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was in his pre-existent form, was the God of the Old Testament. The rock is a symbol for Jesus Christ throughout the Bible. If you need a topic for Bible study, get your Bible program or get a concordance and look up all the occurrences of the word rock or stone. And many times you'll find that the people who translated your Bible and set the type, they recognized in many cases that the rock is a title of Jesus Christ, because I'm going to give you three scriptures where the word rock is capitalized, because it's not just a rock, it's a title. It's a title of the God of the Old Testament. Remember, that rock was Christ. So, we got a lot of scriptures, so I suggest you just let me read you the essential parts of these scriptures. You can write them down. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. The God of the Old Testament was the rock. David, in his final song, this is the heading in your Bible will say this is the last song of David. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. The God of Israel, the rock of Israel, spoke to me. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. David understood that God was a rock. And I'm only going to give you one more reference, but you can find many, many, many references to the God of the Old Testament, the rock, if you do a word study with your concordance or with your Bible program. This is in Daniel 2. This is when Nebuchadnezzar has seen a great image. You know, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, and the legs and the feet of iron and clay. This is the image. And here's what, remember what happened to that image. That image that pictures the world's organization, the world's government, the world's system. It pictures Babylon, which still exists to this day. It shows you what the end of Babylon is going to be. Let's turn to Daniel 2 and verse 31. Daniel is interpreting the dream. As a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even remember the dream. Daniel had to tell him what he had dreamed. He knew it was something awesome. It troubled him, but he couldn't remember what the subject was. You, O king, saw and behold a great image. And I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar's eyes getting wide as he starts to remember his dream. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. And the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. You saw till that a stone was cut without hands. Clearly talking about Jesus Christ. Clearly talking at least about the same stone that we've been talking about. The stone that Israel followed in the wilderness. The stone that David understood to be his God. A stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were made of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. And then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and gold broken to pieces together, and they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. this stone is going to strike the image on its feet, it's going to disintegrate, and it's going to blow away so there isn't a trace of this stinking, rotten, foul institution left on the earth. It became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This rock is the returning Jesus Christ who comes to institute his kingdom on the earth in place of the kingdom of Babylon, the system of Babylon, which exists still to this day. Let's turn over to Matthew 16. I'll show you two scriptures in the New Testament that identify Jesus Christ as the stone that Israel followed. Now, Paul's already said it in 1 Corinthians 10:4, but here's two more. The symbolism of a stone, a huge stone, is a symbol of the God of the Old Testament, of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tie it into Jesus Christ right here in Matthew 16, verse 18. And this is a very familiar scripture. Christ is talking to the disciples, and he says to Peter, "I say unto you that you are Peter," and the Greek word is Petros. Of course, you've heard this before. Petros, and it means a pebble. "Peter, you're a pebble." And obviously, pointing to himself, he says, "But upon this rock, Petra," a huge monolith, a huge, huge stone, "upon this rock I will build my church," referring to himself as the rock. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And Peter also identified Christ as that stone, referring to other scriptures in the Old Testament that I didn't read to you. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 6, Peter says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion the chief corner stone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he's precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone, which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So this stone has significance in many symbolic ways. Christ, the stone. Remember, he said, if a wise man builds his house, if he builds it on me, that's like somebody who sank the pilings, the foundation of his house down into a very deep rock. So the idea of a stone pictures Jesus Christ as the foundation of our belief. But it also pictures Jesus Christ as a stone that some would trip over, a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. But we see in any case that the pre-existent Jesus Christ was the God that appeared to the patriarchs. 1 Corinthians 10:4. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And Christ and Peter in the New Testament, besides Paul, identify Christ as that rock or that stone. So, we've talked about how Christ appeared to many of the patriarchs, and Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. He is the one that met Jacob and Joshua and Moses and Abraham, not the Father. It was Jesus Christ. They are both the God of Israel, but only one of them had contact with Israel. The Father, at no point, had vocal contact. He had never been seen by anyone in Israel. But Christ identified himself as the God of Old Testament because he is the stone, and also because he bears some of the titles of the God of the Old Testament. Let's turn over to, let's go first to Revelation. I'll do it backwards. Revelation 1:10. When I say backwards, I mean in a different order than I've got it in my notes. Revelation 1:10. John is talking about what he saw and what condition he was in. He said, "I was in the Spirit." So perhaps he was having a vision, or perhaps he was actually in heaven. I don't know. I don't know what it is to be in the Spirit. I'm sure that I've never been in the Spirit in the way that John was. But he talks about what he saw and what he heard. And in verse 10 of the first chapter of Revelation, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." So that's the theme of the book, the day of the Lord. Not Sunday, but the day of the Lord that's talked about in many Old Testament prophecies, and which takes up the entire book of Joel. The day of the Lord is the theme of the book of Revelation. And he said, I heard behind me a great voice like a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Who was talking? Right? We all know who was talking. It was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I worked with a guy once who had he had several children. I don't know how many he had, five or six, but when the seventh was conceived, he had a vasectomy, and then he named the child's middle name was Omega. So there weren't going to be any more after him. So Christ says that he's the last. I'll jot down a couple more scriptures. Revelation 1:17. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he laid his right hand on him, and he says, don't fear. I am the first, and I am the last. And this is Jesus Christ speaking. Jot down Revelation 2:8. He says it again. Write these things, says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And finally, in Revelation 22 and verse 12, or I'm sorry, verse 13, he repeats, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So this is obviously a title of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. And without going into what that means, I don't think I could tell you all that it means right now. Maybe that's a subject for a subsequent sermon. But let's go over to the Old Testament. If two people have the same title, and chances are they're the same person, right? Let's turn over to Isaiah 44. Can there be two people called the first and the last, especially if those people are eternal and have eternal life? Can there be two who are the first and the last? Well, when I've seen a lot of races, and I've seen a lot of people go across the finish line, and I've never seen two people go across first, right? There could only be one first. All right, so Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The God of the Old Testament bore the title, the first and the last. Now, he wasn't writing in Hebrew, so he didn't, or in Greek, so he didn't say the Alpha and the Omega. But again, in four chapters down the road, Isaiah 48 and verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. And I haven't examined the Hebrew, but I'm wondering if it only says I am. I am the first. I also am the last. The God of the Old Testament bears the title, the first and the last. He shares this title with the person who became Jesus Christ. Both of these people are eternal. They have eternal life. They have existed forever. Can there be two people that have the title, the first and the last? I don't think so. I think what we just learned here is that Jesus Christ has the same title as the God of the Old Testament. There cannot be two who claim the title, the first and the last. Clearly, Jesus Christ is the same person who claimed this title, the first and the last, in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 48. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Now, let's go over to Exodus 3. And we're going to talk about the same story that that Bonnie talked about with the children a few minutes ago. Exodus 3 and verse 13. Because I hope that I've proved to you up to this point that Jesus Christ is the one who spoke to Moses out of that burning bush. When Moses heard that voice, he was not hearing the voice of the Father. He was hearing the voice of the pre-existent Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Exodus 3:13. Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I've read a couple commentaries. I don't speak Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But the Hebrew scholars that I've read say that this means I was, I am, I always will be. This is the name Yahweh or Jehovah or the Tetragrammaton YHWH. That's what it means. I was, I am, I always will be. Kind of like Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he continues, "You shall say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. So Moses said to God, what is your name? God said to him, my name is I am. I exist. I guess in Latin his name would be sum, I am. Anyone here speak another language? French? How would you say I am in French? That's God's name. Christ repeatedly referred to himself as I am, identifying himself as the one who had appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Now, let's look at John 8. Christ is having one of his arguments with the Pharisees. And I guess part of this scripture proves my earlier contention that it was the pre-existent Jesus Christ that met Abraham in the tent when Abraham was sitting that hot day in the door of his tent, that had the long negotiation session with Abraham and later went off to see if the conditions in Sodom and Gomorrah were as bad as they had been reported to him. So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. He said, it's my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him. So they didn't know anything about the Father. The Father was completely unknown to everyone at the time, especially to the religious authorities at the time of Jesus Christ. And he came to reveal the Father, whose existence had not been revealed prior to that time. So Christ says to him, they say to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham, because Christ had said to them, and I'm looking from the printout now, and I don't have the scripture in front of me, but oh yes I do, verse 56, Christ says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So what did Christ mean when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day? Well, the Jews interpreted that as meaning that he had been face to face with Abraham, because they said to him in verse 57, you're not even 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. So Christ was claiming at that point, at that juncture, that he had seen Abraham. The Pharisees understood that Jesus was claiming to have had contact with Abraham. And he says to them, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the word I am is in the Greek word that is translated there for us to translate the words of Christ, probably out of Aramaic into Greek. The Greek word is the verb to be, first person singular. I am. That's God's name. God's name is to be in the first person singular. I am. I exist is the name of the God of Israel. And Christ said to the Pharisees without any direct object, he said, I am. And he repeatedly used that construction. He would say, I am. Not I am Christ, or I am the person you're looking for, or I am him. He simply said, I am. Now that usually demands a direct object. Who are you? I am Hugh. Far be it from me to say to anybody, if they ask me who I am, or if I'm the person they're looking for, just simply to say, I am. In those days, in that time, the way he identified himself, that was very provocative. If that was just a grammatical construction, Christ would have been completely out of line to say to anybody, I am, because that was the name of their God. We're not as sensitive to that today because we normally use the name of God. We don't normally use Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't speak in Hebrew. But Christ identified himself as I am to the Pharisees. Now, in Matthew 14, we have the account where the disciples were rowing in a boat and a storm came up and Christ began to walk across the water to them. And they thought it was a spirit. And in Matthew 14, verse 27, Christ hails them from out on the water. And he said, straightaway Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer. Your translation says, it is I, be not afraid. Well, that's not what the Greek says. He said, be of good cheer, I am. This is another one of the times where Christ identified himself as I am. And a parallel scripture is in Mark 6 and verse 50. The same account. In both cases, the King James translates Christ's statement as it is I, but that's not what he said. He said, be of good cheer, I am, I exist. Now, the other remarkable occurrence of this, Christ identifying himself as the God of the Old Testament, as Yahweh or as I am, is in John 18. This is the night of the Passover, after the Passover ceremony, when they're in the garden, and the mob led by Judas is coming to arrest Christ. John 18 and verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, who are you looking for? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, your Bible says, I am he. And you'll notice that he is italicized. He used the verb to be, first person singular. Jesus said to them, I am. Now that's just odd. That's an odd construction. He is verifying that he is the God of the Old Testament. I am. That was his name. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. And he repeats it. They ask him again, and he said, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. It's kind of interesting. There are three, there are two scriptures in the Psalms that seem to anticipate this encounter when Jesus says, I am, and the mob falls backwards. They all fall down like one man. Psalm 40, verse 14 says, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. And that's exactly what happened to these men. They were driven backward. Finally, in John 13, verse 19, Christ talking about what's going to befall him, and he says to the disciples, I'm telling you this before it happens, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. So is this just a grammatical fluke? Is it a quirk of the construction of the Greek language? Down in Matthew 24, Christ says, I am, but there's a direct object. Matthew 24, verse 5, he says, many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. So here's a condition where Christ is not identifying himself. He always used that structure to identify himself. In this case, he's not identifying himself. He says, many people shall say that I am the Christ, which is what he did not do in any of the scriptures that we just talked about, where he represents himself to be I am. So telling these people that when they asked him who he was, when he said I am, in the Jewish culture at that time, that was the name of God. It was sacred. He was telling these people, I am. And if it was only a fluke of grammar, he should have found another way to say it, because it was a very provocative thing to say and do. If Jesus Christ were not the I am of the Old Testament, it would have been presumptuous and dishonest of him to infer that he was by saying, I am. He could have said something else. He could have said, I am Jesus, or I am the one you were looking for. But you know, he didn't do that. Jesus omitted his proper name to state that he was the God of the Old Testament. And then you can, as an example of a time where he didn't do that, where he wasn't identifying himself, where he was just giving information, Matthew 24, verse 5, Many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. So the New Testament very clearly and unambiguously identifies Jesus Christ as the God of the Old Testament. The Father, although he was the God of Israel, had no contact with Israel. At no time did the patriarchs hear his voice or see his shape. Now, the New Testament also very clearly and unambiguously states that Jesus Christ existed with God, with another godly being, before the creation of the heavens and the earth. So let's turn over to read about that in John 1. John 1, verse 1. Again, John writing very late in the first century, thinking for decades about the nature of Jesus Christ and what he had learned with Christ, and trying to figure out some of the things that he didn't understand for years and years. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the word or logos, what John wrote was in Greek, in the beginning was the logos. The logos is an idea that originated in Greek philosophy around the time of Aristotle, and it's been associated with Aristotle about 500 BC. It's the only Greek idea, although Catholicism and Protestantism have incorporated many, many ideas from Greek philosophy into their doctrine. The only bit of Greek philosophy that is used in the Bible is this idea, the idea of the Logos, because somehow, despite all the other stupid things that the Greeks came up with in their philosophy, the idea of the Logos was something that John knew he could use to teach the Gentiles about Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this person who was the Word existed from the beginning with God, and was indeed, in fact, also God. The same, verse 2, was in the beginning with God, and now we learn that he's also the Creator, and that aligns with the Greek idea of the Logos. The Greeks believed that the Logos was the Creator, because Logos has references to logical, and they saw that creation was logical and it had reason, and they believed that the being who made the creation had to be a logical being, and therefore they called him the Logos, the Word. So John reveals to the Gentiles, for whom the book of John was written, that Jesus Christ was the Logos that they had whose existence they had postulated for 500 years. In verse 3 it says, all things were made by him. So all things were made by the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. So John, although Matthew and Luke used genealogies to prove that Christ had the right lineage to be the Messiah, John knows he's talking to Gentiles who don't know anything about Jewish customs or Jewish culture or prophecy. You know, these people hadn't spent their youth and their later years sitting in the synagogue every day hearing Moses preach to them read out of the Bible. So John has to find another way to introduce Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And I could give you a whole short sermon about why the book of John was written to the Gentiles. But John clearly is using a Greek idea to introduce the Gentiles to Jesus Christ. He takes great pains to explain things about the Jews that non-Jewish people wouldn't know. John uses the term the Jews 64 times when he says the Jews do this and the Jews do that. And this is a purification ritual of the Jews. 64 times in his gospel, John uses the term the Jews. And that's four times more than all the other gospels combined. So John explains the nature of Jewish culture in a way that would only be appropriate for those who knew nothing about Jews, nothing about Jewish holy days, nothing about Jewish purification rituals, nothing about who were the leaders of the Jewish community, nothing about Jewish prejudice and Jewish bigotry. You know, they hated the Samaritans. He explains that as if to people who know nothing about it. He explains the burial customs of the Jews. So John was trying to explain to the Gentiles Jesus Christ using terminology they were familiar with. That's why he talks about the Word. He wasn't invoking the Hellenized Jewish concept of the Logos, which originated with a Jewish philosopher named Philo about 50 years earlier. Philo believed, he was a Gnostic, and he believed that Jesus Christ was a character out of Greek mythology called the Demiurge. But John was trying to tell the Greeks that this Jesus Christ was the creator, because in verse 10 he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and yet the world didn't know him. And then he goes on in verse 14 to say that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Let's turn over now to John's first epistle, because there he talks again about Jesus' pre-existence with the Father. And I'll just read it for you quickly. John 1:1, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. For life was made clear to us, it was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. That eternal life, Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, existed before his human birth with the Father. Christ existed from the beginning with the Father. Let's turn over to Philippians. This is the scripture that tells us how great Christ is. And I think we need to come to a deeper appreciation of the magnitude of Christ's accomplishment and the depth of his sacrifice for us, and how he has been raised and elevated by the Father. Philippians 2:5, I'm reading now from the New Revised Standard Version. The dignity and the honor that Christ has afforded. Let this same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, see, previously he was sitting right there with God the Father. He was the same kind of being as God the Father. It says he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. He didn't grasp onto it. He didn't insist that he would have it forever. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself of all that godly prerogative and power and the nature. And he took the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most gruesome and painful and humiliating death that was possible to die in that time. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. You know, I don't understand that verse. Is his name higher? Is his name higher than the name of the Father? It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Christ has been given an incredible level of authority and honor and dignity. But previously, before his human birth, he was in the same form as God. He was equal with God, and he gave that up to live in human flesh for a time. In John, the first chapter of John, which we just read, it said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is the Greek word that means he pitched a tent here. He came to live for a short time among us. So he gave up all his power and his immortality, or his nature as a spirit being, as a God being. He gave all that up to come here and live in human flesh. So I've got a few more scriptures that tell us about the pre-existence of Christ and his role as the Creator. So let's very quickly look at these scriptures, and then I'll close and save everything else for the next time. Christ is the Creator. Let's turn over to Colossians 1 and verse 12. John has already told us that all things were made by Christ, that Christ made the world, and he came to the world, and the world didn't even recognize him. What an irony. Christ made the world, and the world did not recognize him when he came to it. Colossians 1:12, Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. He existed before any of this material universe that we inhabit, that we can see. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ, the continuing work that the entire universe continues to hold together. It's by him all things consist. And imagine what it says in this verse. Christ is the creator of everything on earth and in heaven. The universe, he must have created the angels. They're created beings. It says everything that's created, whether it's seen or unseen, whether on earth or in heaven, he created everything. He holds all things together. He sustains the universe today. Let's turn over now to John 17. And if you think I'm going to talk too long, I'll have to agree with you, but also tell you that mentally I've thrown away about 3 pages so far. So I'll save it for the next time. John 17:14, Christ's own record, his own witness, where he was before his human birth. In his final prayer, he says to the Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with your own glory, which I had with you before the world was. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews 1:1. Because Hebrews also tells us that Christ was the agent of creation, working at the behest of the Father. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So Christ was the one who executed the creation at the behest, apparently, of God the Father. It says that God the Father made the worlds by Jesus Christ. Skipping down to verse 8, talking about God the Son. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So the Son is also God. He's quoting the Psalms. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your fellows. And you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And skipping down to the end of verse 12, it says, your years shall not fail. This is quoted from Psalm 102. And the writer of Hebrews is showing how great Christ is. That's his goal, to show the Hebrews how great Christ is. He's greater than the patriarchs. He's greater than angels. And he goes at great lengths to show the greatness of Christ. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ is revealed as the creator, the one who said, let there be light. And this verse says that if all things were not made by Christ, it wouldn't be fitting for him to be the one to bring all sons to a state of glory. Ephesians 3:8 also talks about Jesus Christ, the Creator. For unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, this great grace was given, Paul says, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Just as a minor point, John the Baptist also testified about Christ's preexistence. I'll let you read that for yourself. Scripture's John 1:15. Although John was born 6 months before Christ, he said that Christ was before him. So Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, who, although he was the God of Israel, along with Jesus, he was unknown to Israel. In Matthew 11, verse 27, Christ said, 11:27, Matthew, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son except the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomever the Son will reveal him. So the rigid monotheism of the Jews did not allow for a Father and a Son to exist in the divinity. Christ told the Pharisees they didn't know him and they didn't know the Father. But Jesus Christ was indeed the God of the Old Testament. He is the one who appeared to Abraham, to Moses, to Joshua, and to Jacob. Jesus Christ is the first and the last, a title claimed by the God of the Old Testament. Jesus identified himself as the I Am who appeared to Moses and the rock that Israel followed in their wanderings. He emptied himself of his godly nature to take on human form at his first coming. So in the succeeding sermons, I've got some more material about the nature of Christ, and I want to go on to talk about about Christ yesterday. So I want to go on in the future sermons to talk about Christ today and tomorrow, forever, his character and his mission.